Well, today is April Fool's Day. That falls on Easter Sunday. I guess the last time that happened was 1956, I think. So it doesn't happen once or twice in people's lifetimes, I guess. So we thought we would take some time to think about this idea of a hope for a fool. And many of you who are part of the Oak here have put your stories on social media explaining how there is hope for you because of what Jesus has done. The description is that you are a fool. There's something that caused a turn, and now there's hope. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the fools of the Bible. I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we'll be looking at verses 32 through 43. And the fool that we're talking about is known as the thief on the cross. Now, he was more than a thief. He was a criminal, and his criminal activity didn't just involve robbery, although it did include that. It also involved political insurrection. So he was somewhat of a person who tried to overthrow the Roman government, an insurrectionist, a rebel. In the first century, I'll explain a little bit later, there was a lot of terrorism going on, and these two fellows who are being crucified with Jesus have been foolish enough to join in that kind of activity and political insurrection. We're going to discover that there are two fools here who are very much unlike Jesus. We're going to find out that the two fools are like all of us. And then we're going to discover that one of the two fools is different from the other. So two fools unlike Jesus, two fools very much like us, one of them different from the other. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 43. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, share your phone, your Bible, your iPad with them, and we can look at the passage together. Luke 23, 32. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus." Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Please have a seat. There are two fools here at the cross. Jesus in the middle between these two fools. And these two fools are very much unlike Jesus. It begins by saying in verse 32, "two others." Now, in the language that Luke wrote, there are two ways of saying "other." You can say "another of the same kind," and you can also use a different word to say "another of a different kind." And Luke purposefully uses the word two others of a different kind. They're in a different category than Jesus. These are political insurrectionists. Thieves, yes. Robbers, yes. But also engaged in trying to overthrow the Roman rule. Perhaps Jewish zealots. There were at the time these terrorists known as Sicarii. And these Sicarii were known for this because they carried a blade known as a Sicari. That they would walk through a crowd with the folds of their garments, you know, and they had this little knife that was very sharp. And they'd just go up and in the crowd, the press of a crowd when you're walking through the marketplace, they'd go up to a soldier and they'd just go, and they'd be on their way, and the soldier would be dead, and no one knew who got him. Perhaps these fellows were part of the Sicarii. We don't know, but what we do know is that they were condemned to death, capital punishment for their crimes, and now they are joined with Jesus at a place called the Skull to die. Now, when I was a little boy, I always freaked out over the word skull. I don't know why. You know how there's some words that just hit you weird? That one hit me weird. And when I hear the word skull, I would just shiver. I want you to think for a moment about naming a hill the Skull. Perhaps because it looked like a skull, but perhaps because it came to be a place of capital punishment, of capital execution, where people on that skull died. Very, very intimidating. Two fools who are unlike Jesus. Now, on the one hand, there's a temptation that we have, isn't there, to say, yeah, they're bad guys. I'm not as bad as that. I don't fit in that category. I think if we had the criminals on the one side and Jesus on the other, I kind of lean toward probably being somewhere in the middle. And I'd hope if I think well of myself to kind of lean a little bit toward Jesus a little bit. I'm certainly not worthy of capital punishment. I want to share with you this morning, these two fools are like all of us. Let's look at some of the people that are gathered here at the cross and see how much alike they are. Verse 35. People stood by watching. People standing by watching. Some of them may be followers of Jesus, but paralyzed in the moment of crisis. People mentioned in verse 27, they're just kind of paralyzed by it all. There's others that perhaps may be just interested in the spectacle of capital execution. That used to be a pretty famous thing where they would publicly execute people and crowds would gather just to see the spectacle of it. Doubtless there are many hundreds gathered there for that purpose, just interested in the curiosity of seeing people die. But when it says the people stood by watching, it suggests that they're uncertain what to make of Jesus and what is happening to him. Perhaps you're in that category. You go, you know what? I don't know that much about Jesus. I'm kind of uncertain about him. Generally, maybe favorable, not so sure about some things, not so sure about others. But I think generally what I have in the fogginess of my mind of what I know about Jesus is fairly okay, but I'm uncertain. I'm going to stand by watching. And by the way, is there anything less certain than a person who is called a bystander? a bystander, just standing by. I think that those kind of people are much more like the two fools hanging there than they are like Jesus, don't you? People that really can't even find enough courage to form an opinion about Jesus? People standing by, watching. Then, verse 35, there are these rulers. It says they scoffed at him. That literally means they turned up their nose. They were sneering at him. That same word is translated ridicule in Luke 16:14, when they were ridiculing Jesus' teaching. These people knew Jesus' claims. They were not ignorant of the claims that Jesus had made, for listen to what they say here. They say, he saved others, so they're aware of his miracles. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They knew Jesus' works. They knew that he claimed to be the Messiah. They knew that he claimed to be from God. They knew that he claimed to be God's deliverer, God's chosen one. These people knew who Jesus was, and they rejected his claims. These are people who were like the two fools hanging on the cross, more than they were like Jesus. They knew who he was. And then notice further, verse 36, there are the soldiers who are mocking him. The life of a soldier in the Roman Empire is one that's well worth our study. Most of them got transplanted far away from their birthplaces, from their homes. Hundreds, sometimes in some cases thousands of miles away from their homes. And the reason for this was Rome determined that we're not going to give weapons to people in their homeland where they're going to turn those weapons around and use them against Rome. So we will transplant them far away from their homes so that they'll be loyal to us. And so here we have these soldiers far away from home, and what they're hoping for is an economic pot of gold. That is, if they serve well in the military, in their retirement, they will be granted a piece of ground in the land where they have served and be able to make a comfortable living out of that grant of land and maybe even marry and have a family. So that's where these guys are coming from. And they are living long periods of boredom. The life of a soldier is one of most of it being completely and absolutely boring. Nothing happening. Interspersed with episodes of absolute terror. You never knew when one of these sicarii were going to come by. You never knew when there would be some insurrection that you would be called upon to put down. And so these guys in their boredom spent a lot of time gambling. Even today, you will see in the stones of the pavement in Jerusalem the markings of a gambling game that Roman soldiers in the first century played with one another. And so it's no surprise that they gamble over Jesus' clothes. In their boredom, they gamble over everything. It's just an ordinary execution. We're hanging three guys today. But then notice what they say. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Because they saw this inscription. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they're just going to mock him. They're mocking the whole thing. In fact, most of the Roman soldiers had a bit of an anti-Semitic agenda because of just the disgusting nature of the place where they lived compared to the wonder of where they've come from, right? Isn't your homeland always better than wherever it is you get forced to go, right? The soldiers saw a mere man, and they mocked the politics presented to them. They thought they knew more than they really did. Ever been in that spot where you thought you knew more than you really did? You're just like the two fools hanging on the cross. So the people, the rulers, the soldiers, they're like all of us, foolish. Now, at this point, one of the criminals, verse 39, joins in the mockery. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." You know, while you're at it, hey, I'll take it, right? Now, whether at this point or earlier, the other Gospels record that both of the criminals at the early part of the crucifixion had joined in mocking the Lord. They don't really care enough to know about Jesus. They have their own troubles, and they are so focused on those that their interest in Jesus is only as far as his ability would be to get them out of this tough spot. That's all they care about. They're hanging there. They know in a few hours they're going to be dead men, and they just think, well, man, if this guy can help, great. Ever been there? Where your really only interest in God is maybe if he can get you out of a little bit of a jam or two. Oh, these two fools, they're like all of us. I want you to know, though, that one fool was different from the other. Look with me at verse 40. The other rebuked the one on the other side. He's described as the other, and in this way, he's distinguished from the other fool. And notice how his argument, and you'll have to follow me closely here, his argument to the other robber reveals the faith that is required to save you from your sins and gain you entrance into heaven. His argument to the other robber reveals the faith that's required to save you from your sins and gain you entrance into heaven. Notice what he starts with. "Do you not fear God?" he says to the other guy. "Not even do you fear God." The fear of God is necessary in order for us to come to God. Now, when we talk about fear, what I'm saying is that until we understand that there is absolutely nothing God could do to us that would be unfair, we will not understand his love and mercy. Until we come to a place where we go, "God, you set the rules, you're perfectly holy, I am a ruined rebel. I violated your righteous decrees." Till we come to that recognition, there is nothing God could do to me that would be unfair. We will not comprehend the fullness of his love and mercy for us. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, says that the fear of God isn't like the fear that one feels for a tiger or even the fear that one feels for a ghost. Rather, it's a fear that fills one with awe, where one feels wonder and a certain shrinking, a sense of inadequacy to cope with such a person who is presented before him. It's a fear that comes out of love for the Lord. Deuteronomy 10 says, "What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and soul?" Jordan Peterson is a Canadian professor of psychology, not particularly a friend of Christianity. In fact, one time he was asked if he believes in God, and his answer was, "I think the proper response to that is no, but I'm afraid he might exist." But he did make this comment about fear that I thought was insightful. He says, "The instinct of awe is not a natural instinct. It's not something that we have voluntary control over. Awe is a marker that we are in the presence of something greater than ourselves. And when this fellow says on the cross, "Do you not fear God?" he's recognizing something. Something is dawning on him. He had joined with the other thief at one point in mocking Jesus, but all of a sudden, God has opened up his eyes. He's opened his eyes up to see, whoa, there is a God, and I'm accountable to him. "Not even do you fear God," he says. God sovereignly had revealed to this criminal, and not to the other one, this awe of the Creator. Notice secondly, in verse 40, his recognition of the sentence of condemnation of death, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. You are under the same sentence. You know, we're all under this same sentence. We're all under the sentence of death, of condemnation. Paul puts it very, very profoundly in Romans chapter 3. I remember when I was in seminary and I was given the task of translating these verses in Romans 3. I'll read them for you in a moment. But as I was translating them, I just started weeping. Because all of a sudden, I recognized in a very profound way just how desperately lost we are as human beings. How much under a sentence of condemnation we are. Romans 3, "No one understands," Paul writes. "No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is the sentence that these thieves were under, and it is the sentence that we are all under. The thief here on the one side recognizes this. "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" Verse 41, he thirdly admits his sin and guilt. He says, "We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." He's recognizing and confessing that he is deserving of capital punishment. David wrote in Psalm 51 after he had sinned horribly, he said, "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, God, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So we have this fear of God. We have the nearness of death under the sentence of condemnation. We have the admission of sin and guilt. This thief is recognizing, this criminal is recognizing, "I'm under a death sentence, and rightly so." But notice also his recognition of who Jesus is. He says, "This man has done nothing wrong." Literally, this man has done nothing, not even improper, not even out of place. He's never done a thing that's out of place. That's what this thief, this criminal is saying about Jesus. He recognizes, all of a sudden his eyes are open. He sees Jesus for who he really is. He had been mocking. Now he sees him. Charles Spurgeon, writing about God, describes the perfection of God, which I think really reflects the perfection of Christ. Listen to what he says. "God is perfect in everything, in all his attributes. There is no lack. From whatever point of view we regard him, he is without blot or blemish. No man, speaking truthfully of God, can say that there's anything of imperfection in him. If we speak of majesty, his glory is unsurpassed. If we talk of power, his is omnipotence. It's infinite power. If we speak of wisdom, his is the wisdom of the Godhead. He knows all things from the minutest to the most immense. He comprehends all secrets, grasps all knowledge in his mighty hand. He made the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars. He looked upon them and said, they are very good. Written on the face of nature, there was this one word, perfection. All God's works were perfect, without a flaw. There's no rough or crude manner that he had formed. There's no substance he touched which he did not turn into the gold of his perfection. All things were good. Everything was perfect. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. And this thief, all of a sudden, he sees it. I'm under condemnation. This one has done nothing even out of place. So we've talked about, as we've gone through the hope for a fool, that there is this place where you're recognizing your foolishness. That's where this thief is now. And then there's the turn. And look at the turn here in verse 42. This is his turn. Now he's feeling the weight of his sin, the weight of judgment, the recognition of who Jesus is. And he turns to Jesus and he says, first word, Jesus. It's important that you understand what that word means. It means Savior. It means deliverer. The angel told Joseph, call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's why his name is Jesus. This man doesn't have the time to go into detail about everything. He's dying, and so he just cries out, Savior, you whose name is Savior, remember me. Remember me. Oh, there's a huge biblical background to this phrase, remember me. It's mostly in the Bible about us remembering God, but here and in many parts of the Bible, this word remember means to pay special attention to. That God would pay special attention to someone in a loving and gracious way. Let me take you on a little journey through the Bible to express this. Genesis chapter 8, there's the flood, right? And the flood's over, and it says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. God remembered him. Paid special attention to in a loving and gracious way. Genesis 19, when God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, 29 says, but God remembered Abraham. Rachel, when she was not able to have children, Genesis 30, God remembered Rachel and opened her womb. Exodus 2:24, when the people of Israel were crying out in their agony as slaves in Egypt, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Samson, who had completely blown it as a person, right, in almost every possible way, and he is now a slave and a prisoner of the Philistines, and as he's there in the Philistine temple of their gods, he cries out to God one last time, and he says, oh Lord God, please remember me. Nehemiah, as he prays, remember me, oh my God. Job says, oh, you would hide me in Sheol, that you'd conceal me till your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. This thief hanging on this cross turns to Jesus and he says, Savior, remember me. Notice he has an expectation. Remember me when you come. When you come? He believes that Jesus is going to have life after this life. He knows Jesus is dying, but when he says, when you come, he knows that there's a life after death. When you come, he actually is believing in the resurrection of Jesus. When you come. And then he says, into your kingdom. This is the earnest desire of every Jewish person who understands the Old Testament, that God was going to usher in his kingdom. God is at work among men to demonstrate that he alone is qualified to build his kingdom, and he knows that God's kingdom and Jesus' kingdom are one and the same. He's naming Jesus as God. When you come in your kingdom. Now, he doesn't have time to give a long explanation like I'm giving you about it all. Why? Because he's dying. That's why. But this is what he's saying. He said, I've been the fool, and now I am turning to Christ. And now look at verse 43, the hope. The hope. Jesus answers him. He says, truly. It means definitely. Is your hope definite? Do you have a definite hope of eternal life? You know, the greatest question that you can ever ask yourself is, how is a person right with God? How can you know that you'll have eternal life with God? Most people answer that question, well, I hope. They'll even use the word hope. But their sense of hope is kind of a hope that's a maybe. You know, I'd like to think that I'd be okay. If I think about it very much, it bothers me, so I don't try to think about it very much. I just hope it'll all somehow work out in the wash someday, right? That's kind of the hope that people have. And in fact, if you look at every religion of the world is built on works, saying if you do a good enough, if you do enough, then you'll get to heaven. But if you ask them, can you know that you have eternal life? They answer the question. The answer to the question, every religion in the world is, no, you can't know. You can have a reasonable hope, but you can't know because you don't know till you meet God whether or not you've actually done enough. Christianity is unique. Because it says you don't have to deal with whether you've done enough. The question is whether or not Jesus has done enough. Not whether you've done enough. Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5, he says, this is the testimony. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. That's the joy of Easter. And it's not because there's something great about us. We're just fools. We're just rebels. But he has paid the penalty for our sin, and by faith in him, we can say, remember me. And he does. Truly, he says, definitely, take it to the bank, is what truly means. To you, I say. I say to you, he's speaking to an individual here. Of course, there's corporate aspects to salvation, but here Jesus tells one individual that he's going to be with him in paradise. One individual. You know, you can't be right with God by tagging along in the right crowd. In other words, you can't be thinking, well, what's going to happen when we get to the pearly gates is I'm just going to get stuck in the middle of people, and I'm going to hope I'm just going to kind of sneak right in with all the crowd around me, and nobody will notice that I made it. That's not going to happen. That's not how it works. You individually must be made right with God. And that's what he says, to you, I say. Right to that thief, right to that criminal, to you, I say. today, not some future kingdom. The thief didn't understand that. He didn't understand what it all meant. But Jesus is saying, it's not just about some future kingdom. Today, you can know this reality. Today, it's yours. Today, you will be with me, joined forever with the Savior. I've done a study a few years ago on the I will be with yous in the Bible. It's just literally thousands of verses of God saying, I will be with you, I will be with you, I will be with you. In fact, one of Jesus' names is God with us, right? He's going to be with us. Now, the whole weight of Scripture is about how God is going to be with us. Here, it turns completely upside down. Instead of God being with us, Jesus says, criminal, thief, you will be with me where I live. That's a completely different story. It's an upside down world now. Now you will be with me. All of life is about God being with us. All of eternity is about us being with God in paradise. It's a Persian word, God's garden of peace and joy. The descriptions are amazing. The fact that we are in the presence of God forever. Now, what do we make of this? First of all, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save what was lost. He came for individuals. He told a story, and when he told it about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost boy, he said, I tell you, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. The angels of heaven rejoice. I want to suggest to you that the timing of Jesus coming, you think, why did he come at this particular time, this particular place, at this particular moment? Why was it right then, right there? At least partly, it was due to God's desire to save this criminal this way. God comes for the individual. This criminal did nothing to merit salvation. He did nothing to earn it. He wasn't able to improve his life. I had a roommate in college who is, I could tell story after story of his addiction to drugs. And I would beg him to come to Jesus, and he would say, I'll clean up my act. I'll quit doing drugs, and then I'll come to Christ. Like, you got it completely backwards. You come to Christ, and then he'll give you the power. The criminal did nothing to earn it. And the angels in heaven, think about this, the angels in heaven are rejoicing in this moment over salvation of this fellow, even as it is being purchased on the saddest and gladdest day in all the world. We Christians know that we are the criminal. We are fools. And God's opened our eyes. He's opened our eyes to the fear of him, to the sentence of death, to the sin and guilt that we all own and share. But he's also opened our eyes to the wonder and the beauty and the sacrifice of Christ. He died so that I don't have to. He took the punishment for me. And so, we Christians show compassion to this world so that the world can see the love of Christ. Pastor Larry spoke on this passage on Good Friday at the community Good Friday service, and he asked this question, have you ever felt like you were too far gone for God to forgive? That there was no turning back from your failures, that you just deserve whatever you got? These two criminals, there was no point of return. They had no chance. Larry goes on to say, this criminal probably never saw one of Jesus' miracles. He'd never heard one of Jesus' messages. He probably didn't go to Sunday school or Awana as a kid. He didn't own a copy of the Bible, didn't belong to a church or have a pastor. He was never baptized. He never shared in the Lord's Supper. Up to this point on the cross, he wasn't even sorry for his crimes or for his criminal past. He didn't deserve it. He couldn't earn it. He never gave money to Christ's cause, never belonged to a church, never did any work for Christ. But God opened his eyes to the fear of God, the nearness of death, his personal guilt for sin, and to the perfection of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sin. And God enabled him to believe in Jesus as the one who could save him from sin for a coming kingdom. I want you to think for a moment as we conclude about being that thief, because I think we all are. We're hanging there on that cross, and the scriptures record that Jesus died before the other two thieves did. So Jesus is dead. They're going to break his legs, but they see they don't need to, so they jab him with a spear, and blood and water flow from his side, and you're still hanging there, and you're trying to pull yourself up to catch a breath, because that's how you die of crucifixion, of asphyxiation. You can't pull yourself up to get a breath, and the breaths are coming more and more shallow, and there's darkness over the whole earth, but it's starting, even that darkness is getting darker because you're starting to lose consciousness. And then it's over. And you open your eyes and you look around at wonders you have never seen before. You are in the garden of God. And there is one who comes running to you. And he throws his arms around you and grabs you and holds you up, and you just jump up and down with joy and laughter. And Jesus says, I told you, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the hope of every believer. Not a maybe hope. A certain hope. And if the Lord has been pleased to open your eyes this morning to the fear of God, the sentence of death, your own sin and condemnation, I pray that he also opens your eyes to the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice for your sin, and that you would trust in and rely on what Jesus did to forgive you, so that you will know that you have eternal life. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to pray that this morning you would do that work that I cannot do, that you did for one thief and not for the other on the cross. You opened one man's eyes. Would you open eyes all around this room to the fear of you, to the sentence of death that we all inherit from Adam, to our own personal guilt for our sins, but then, Lord, also to the perfections of Christ, to his sacrifice for our sins, and how he rose from the dead so that we can enjoy paradise with you forever. Oh Lord, awaken faith today by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing this song one more time, All I Have is Christ. And as we do so, understand the first two verses, that's the song of the criminal on the cross. That's his song. The third verse, that's our song. He never got to sing the third verse. But the reason why we're alive right now is for verse 3. The thief never got to experience that. So that's what makes us treasure life right here and right now. So we'll sing the first two verses, and remember, that's the thief's song. It's ours too. But verse 3, that's our song. Would you stand as we sing?